I'm really thankful to see you all tonight too. I sometimes tell a story about small audiences, and it only irritates a few people. But when they opened the Vet in Philadelphia, the first year the Vet was open, a lot of you ought to be able to remember that. The first year the Vet was open, I promised my son Douglas that I'd take him to see a ball game, and the only game we got to see was the last game of the year played at the Vet. It was played between the Phillies and the Cubs. The Phillies were in seventh place in the old system. The Cubs were in eighth. And this game decided nothing. So at the Vet that night, there were 1,300 people, paid admissions, 1,300 people. I had the seat that I always have, which is on the top row, way up high. I like to sit up there. There was nobody within 100 seats of us. We were sitting up there, and my son said to me, he said, "You know, this reminds me of something, Dad." And I said, "What is that?" You know, none of you know my son Douglas, I think, but he's a humorous fella. I said, "What is that?" He said, "Some of your meetings, Dad." So I've remembered it all those years since. Nice to see you tonight. And if Mr. Martin is going to give candy to the children, or whatever it is he gives, I ought to do something too. So as long as we're running these things together, for anybody that will do it with me tomorrow night, anybody who's under about 7 or 8 or something like that, I'll bring my little harmonica along and play a song if you'll all sing it with me. How many children will sing it with me if they're here? Good, that's all I needed, one. That's all I needed, just one, thank you. But that'll be tomorrow night, I'll bring it along. I'll try to remember and not forget it, I'll bring it along. It's the one that you put the whole thing in your mouth and you chew on it. You put ketchup on it and eat it. Anyhow, I'll try to bring it along and do that tomorrow night. But I'll need some singers because you need something to cover up the noise of the harmonica. I've been talking about the concept of working together for the glory of God. We're alive for the glory of God. We're not alive for pleasure for ourselves and just for what we can do, but for the glory of God. That's our chief end, to glorify Him and to enjoy Him forever. And I've always said it's a mistake if you forget the enjoyment part, because we know Him today and we enjoy His company and the blessings of His peace right now. Working together is the concept of achieving things for God as He's brought us into the family through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. And what I stressed yesterday, I'll mention quickly today too. You've got to know the Lord as your Savior before anything else counts. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. The only thing that really makes you pleasing to God is saving faith in Jesus Christ. But when we are born again, when the Lord has redeemed us, then we're made members of His body. And we are the people who represent Him and witness and serve Him where we are. And the joy of the New Testament age was the way they kind of did it together with some variations. And that's the challenge for us today too. To work together for the glory of God. That's the overall theme I've been working with, and I mentioned yesterday two particular steps. First, with regard to pooling our resources, and second, with regard to being honest about our dependence. I've been using scenarios in the Bible, places where the people of God were called upon to do something that it seemed unlikely they could do. And for the concept of pooling our resources, I talked about the building of the tabernacle. How as they gave what God gave to them, the work was done. And in the concept of the admitting our dependence, we looked in 2 Chronicles 20 when Jehoshaphat and the nations were threatened by a very big foe last night. And when they yielded themselves to God and followed God's leading, then God gave them a victory and a deliverance. They didn't have to fight a lick. The singers won it. I've always thought, Carl, maybe those singers were slightly off key. Maybe that's the ambush when the Edomites heard that bad singing, but I think that's just my imagination going berserk. This evening I'm looking at Ezra chapter 6, and the theme I'm working with tonight is the concept of being obedient. The overall idea is that there's virtually nothing in the will of God that we can't do. Virtually nothing we can't do if we're working together for the glory of God. Pooling our resources, admitting our dependence, and in this passage tonight, being obedient. The passage itself just gives rise to the occasion of the building of the second temple. So if you'll look at it with me for a few minutes, I'll skeletonize it and then come back to make a few points on the thrust of it. I'm in Ezra chapter 6, starting at verse 1. Verses 1 through 5, "Then Darius the king made a decree, and search was made in the house of the rolls where the treasures were laid up in Babylon. And there was found at Achmetha in the palace that's in the province of the Medes a roll, and therein was a record thus written. In the first year of Cyrus the king, the same Cyrus the king made a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be builded, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations thereof be strongly laid, the height thereof 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 80 cubits. With 3 rows of great stones and a row of new timber, and let the expenses be given out of the king's house. And also let the gold and silver vessels of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took forth out of the temple which is Jerusalem, brought into Babylon, be restored, and brought again into the temple which is Jerusalem, every one to his place, and place them in the house of God. Let's just pause there for a couple minutes. For sake of argument, Israel was carried captive about 605, 606 B.C., and about 70 years later, God restored into the land. That's what you have in reference in verses 1 through 5. Cyrus said, let them go back and send back the gold and the silver for the building of the house of God, and let the house of God be erected, give or take 5. I never can count these things right. Going backwards B.C. always gets the best of me. So they were taken captive around 605, 606, and brought back about 536, 537. And if you missed that, I will not go back and say it again. Just believe me, they came back. And Cyrus told them to come back and said, build a temple. And when they got back, they got to work building the temple. They'd hardly got it started, and some of the native people objected. They said, you're going to have a rebellion here. Cyrus was dying about that time. His son Cambyses ruled in his place. He didn't understand all of these things, and so an edict was given that they should stop building the temple at that time. And sometime about 532, they stopped building the temple. It was about 11 years later that the prophets Zechariah and Haggai began to encourage them to build again. And they insisted that somebody write back to the Persian capital and say, didn't Cyrus decree these things? And so in these 5 verses, we're told that Darius the Great commanded for a search to be made, and it was found that that's what Cyrus had said. Now in verse 6, Darius speaks. Now therefore, Tatni, governor beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai, and your companions, the Arphaxites, which are beyond the river, be ye far from thence. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God in his place. Moreover, I make a decree what you shall do to the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God, that of the king's goods, even the tribute beyond the river, forthwith expenses be given unto these men, that they be not hindered. And that which they have need of, both young bullocks and rams and lambs, for the burnt offerings of God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the appointment of the priests which are at Jerusalem, let it be given them without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet savors unto the God of heaven, and pray for the life of the king and of his sons. Now, forgive me for reading rapidly. I feel nervous, and that's what happens when you're nervous, you read rapidly. But in the first 5 verses, they found the decree. And in verses 6 through 10, the ruler in Persia, Cyrus Darius the Great, says, I want these things done. And he writes particularly to Tatni, the governor, and he says, don't you interfere in any way. We want these things done. Now we pick up the narrative in verses 11 and 12. I've made a decree, he says, that whosoever shall alter this word, let timber be pulled down from his house. And being set up, let him be hanged thereon, and let his house be made a dunghill for this. And the name of God that hath caused his name to dwell there, destroy all kings and people that shall put their hand to alter or to destroy this house of God which is at Jerusalem. I, Darius, have made a decree, let it be done with speed. Did you get the point of that? If anybody, he says, will not do what I've said, let them tear down his house and make a gallows out of the wood in it, and hang him on it. That's pretty tough stuff. And may God, he said, bring a curse on anybody that interferes with the decree that I've given. Because God wants this house built, Cyrus said it ought to be built, and now I am reemphasizing those things, saying, go ahead and build this house. Then in verse 13 and 14, Tatni, the governor on this side of the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions, according to that which Darius the king had sent, so they did speedily. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Just a simple statement of fact that when these words came, the people acted on them and did them. And verse 15 is the key verse. And this house was finished on the 3rd day of the month Adar, which was in the 6th year of the reign of Darius the king. Now that's the concept of being obedient. The concept of being obedient was that they were able to finish a task which, humanly speaking, could not have been done. And they knew that too. That's why they stopped. One of the kings had said stop, and they stopped easily. And then when they wanted to start again, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah began to nudge them. Some said, well, the place will be too little. Some said it won't be good enough. Others said, we can't do it. Others said, the time isn't ready. But the prophets pushed them on. And then the emperor from the Persians pushed them on. And God had already given them the commandment to do it. And when they responded positively to what God said, they built what we call the second temple, and they built it for the glory of God. And if it wasn't as big as the first temple, it didn't make much difference. It was the place where God was pleased to dwell and where his people met him in a powerful way. So they did it, and they did it to the glory of God. Now, I could not have been one of the builders. As I told you last night, I could have picked up the chips of rock that fell where they were working, I suppose. One of my neighbors in Hatboro years ago dealt with motorcycles. And he had lots of motorcycle crates sitting around his house. And I relieved him a lot of those crates and brought them home and said I would make a playhouse for my children out of those motorcycle crates and the wood in them. And believe me, there was quite a pile of them. And I took them all apart and pounded all the nails out and then proceeded to construct a playhouse for my children, which my children looked at it and said, is this what it's going to be? Is this what it's going to be, they said, with some disgust. And I think they expected running water and a lot of other things too. But it looked like a playhouse that I would have built out of motorcycle lumber. It was big enough to get in and turn around twice and fall out. But I can still see them looking at it and saying, is this what it's going to be? Well, so I had nothing to do with the building of the temple. But they built it. And they built it chiefly because they were obedient before God. Now, you'll have to note that they pooled their resources because there weren't very many of them. Actually, there were just about as many people altogether who returned as Solomon had working up in the mountains cutting wood and hewing stone. So there weren't very many of them. And they weren't very rich. And they hadn't had a long time to build an economy. But the king said, we'll give you the expenses that are needed. We'll provide the stuff. All you've got to do is get busy and build the house. And he said to Tatney, who wasn't much in favor of it, he said, I don't want you to interfere. I want you to provide for them what they need, right down to the sacrifices that are needed for the daily offering. And when the people heard God seriously and heard those words seriously and acted in obedience, then they built the temple. And verse 15 is a great testimony to obedience. And if in a few years they fell away, that sometimes happens. But verse 15 is a great testimony to being obedient, that they finished the project because God had told them to, and God had made things ready for them to, and then they went ahead and did it. Haggai had told them in chapter 1 that until they built the temple, they would have nothing. And Zechariah had told them in chapter 4 that God's Spirit would provide the power, but their hands would do the work. And when they were ready to take God's Spirit at His Word and put their hands to the task, then they built it, and built it in about 4 years total time, 4.5 years for the glory of God. So you can see where I am, maybe. The concept of being obedient. It's a tough subject because I don't particularly enjoy it. Oh, I enjoy some kinds of obedience, especially when I'm telling somebody else to do things. But I find in my own heart there's a kind of a natural rebellion against obedience. I suppose it's Adamic. I don't know. You can't really plan it. It's ours, whatever it is. And I find that it's there rather easily. The best way to get me to do something is to tell me not to do it. Now, I'm an adult today. In fact, I'm a senior citizen adult today. So I ought to have grown over that now, but I still find vestiges in that. And so when they put up a sign in a seminary and it says, do not carry tea beyond this point, I immediately feel like saying, and why not? Where is my tea? That's what I immediately feel like saying. And I try to fight that off because I'm supposed to act bigger than that. I should carry my coffee beyond that point. But I should act bigger than that. But there's a lot of that in a lot of us. Thankfully, some of you have nice, pliable spirits, and you always want to do what God wants you to do at the exact moment He tells you to do it. Praise the Lord for all such. But a lot of us see that other side of that coin in a powerful way. But being obedient is the real key to working together for the glory of God. There is no substitute for it. It's the third in our steps, but it is by no means the least important. I will mention three things about it against the background of the temple building and other biblical aspects pretty quickly. I say I'll do them pretty quickly. You understand that I never talk very long. Do you know that? But sometimes it seems long. I've developed that to a fine art. Give them a short devotional. They think you work for an hour. It's a fine art. But quickly. Here's the first of them. Obedience must be individual and collective as well. Well, it has to be almost be individual before it can be collective. But it has to be individual and collective as well. The people had to hear the decree of God to build the temple. And each of them in his heart had to say, yes, we will do it. And then as a group, they had to put their hands to it and take what God gave and do the work. In the lives of the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, referred to back here in verse 14, they were crystal clear on it. They knew that's what God wanted done. Haggai pleads with the people in chapter 1, verses 4 through 7. He says, you'll have nothing for yourself until you put God first. You'll make money and put it in a bag with holes in it. You'll go out and plant and harvest and have nothing for yourself. And until God is first, that's the way it will be. Haggai knew that, and individually he was ready to obey. We don't see as much of Zechariah's personal ministry, but we see enough of it to know that too. That Zechariah knew what God wanted done and wanted the people to do it, and he was ready to obey. Individually, they were ready to go. I think myself that Zerubbabel, Sheshbazzar, whatever, I think he was ready to work too. And I have no doubt that there were many others. But there were a lot of people who weren't. And some of them made fun of the size of the temple, and some of them worried about the foes, and a lot of other things showed up that I can't go into tonight. But the obedience of Haggai and Zechariah could never make up for a disobedient spirit on the collective part of the whole. So the obedience has to be both individual and then collective. As man by man, woman by woman, the people understand what God wants and are ready to give themselves to it. Now, I try to avoid certain areas of extremism. When I talk about obedience, I'm not talking about perfection in the flesh. The Lord Jesus was perfect when he was here. No one has been perfect in the flesh since. If you meet somebody that thinks he is, then we say you have to talk to his wife or his mother, depending on how old he is. His mother may be deceived, but his wife will know the truth. Always the case, I think. Remember Mr. Dunsweiler met a fellow in Philadelphia, said he hadn't sinned for 30 years, and then he got into a big fight with his wife. And when Mr. Dunsweiler thought it was too bad that he had started sinning after 30 years of perfection, he said, fighting with your wife was not a sin, he said. Only if you hit her or something like that in that particular case. I don't have the wording exact, but Mr. Dunsweiler is by ask him. It was one of those gripping circumstances. But perfection in the flesh isn't seen. So folks, when we talk about obedience, we're not talking about being letter perfect in everything you do. We're talking about having an attitude of life that says, what the Lord says is what I want to do. An attitude of life. And you'll discover within the framework of that attitude of life, there will be times when we disobey. So we confess before God and we receive the strengthening of God's Spirit and the guidance of the Word. But the attitude in life is what counts. The attitude in life is what counts. Years ago, I was going up to Kentucky to court my wife. She was working with a mission, and I went up every weekend or so to make sure that the work was going well. We were going to have a picnic on this day in the spring. The sons of the mission director and the daughter and her fiancé, we're all going to go on a picnic. That was before I learned that if you want to go on a picnic with your girlfriend, you should go alone. You didn't need 15 other people. But anyhow, we were all going to go on a picnic. And I stood around saying, when are we going to go? And they never got ready. We stood there, never got ready, never, 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 never. And finally, when the boy said to me, he said, well, we can't leave until we plant the potatoes. That's no deal. I said, let's plant the potatoes. Well, he said, our father has a certain way of planting the potatoes, and he doesn't like to do it. Well, I said, where is he? He was in town. Who knew when he would come back? He was a preacher. Mind you, we're not talking about 40 acres in the valley. We're talking about 3/4 of an acre out beside the house. Now, the potatoes were there. There was an enormous pile of barnyard nutriments there. And I said, let's plant the potatoes. Well, we planted the potatoes. These guys with fear and trembling because only their father knew how to do it. When I was raised planting potatoes. And I didn't have to be told what to do with the nutriment either. It wasn't there for bedding for the house the next night. So we planted the potatoes. We planted the potatoes. And about the time we got done, he drove up. And he looked with wonder and amazement and considerable consternation, afraid that nobody knew how to plant the potatoes right. His sons were fearful and wondered if they should run or not. And I said, we planted the potatoes, Mr. Franklin. Well, he said, how did you do it, Tom? After I overcome natural nastiness, I told him step by step how he did it. And he said, well, that's exactly the way I would have done it. I wanted to say, yeah, there's only one way. But I didn't say that. I said, yes, that's right. And he said for many years that he never had better potatoes than he had that particular year. He said that many, many times. You see, sometimes people will make an extreme of obedience and they'll say, well, we can't do anything until the Lord walks in here and shows us what to do. Whereas actually in His Word, He's told us a lot of things that we ought to be doing. We didn't need a conference with Mr. Franklin to plant the potatoes. We knew how we just needed to do it. Naturally, I wasn't going to throw them in a creek and put rocks in their place. We just need to do it. And so sometimes people say, well, if you can't obey everything, then maybe you shouldn't obey. That's crazy. We are not perfected in the flesh, but in the power of the Lord, we have the right to grow and to exercise ourselves. And where we fail, we confess it to God, and He strengthens us and gives us courage to move on. If you doubt the concept of its being collective and individual at the same time, remember the sin of Achan in the book of Joshua. His one sin and the collective disbelief of the body brought about great disaster and great tragedy to them. So it's got to be individual and collective. That is, you personally must want to do the will of God. And then as a body, you must want to do it for effectiveness in working together and glorifying God. It's got to be individual and collective, and I have to press ahead. Item 2. Being obedient must be applied to the whole thrust of God's guidance. It must be applied to the whole thrust of God's guidance. Now, here's an argumentative point that I can't prove, so you might as well know it. But I've tried to say that for a general principle, God's will, W-I-L-L, is essentially the same for every born-again person. And the Scripture shows you what it is in point after point. I've tried to say that. I've tried to say that God's guidance is the way He leads you as an individual along certain lines of life. So that I'm teaching, and you're doing something, and you're doing something else, but God has guided us in those things. I've tried to make a distinction between what is God's will and applies to everybody that's His, and God's guidance, which is highly individualized in accord with God's dealings with us. You can't make it as sharp in Scripture as I would like to think you can. You just have to be honest about that. But for sake of discussion, it's not a bad thing that when God says, I will it, He wills it of every one of us. Like in 1 Thessalonians 5, that we should be thankful for all things. It's the will of God in Christ Jesus, and there's no Christian immune to that. But when God sent Paul across a ship and he got off on the island and the critter bit him in the hand, it's God's guidance that led him on the journey, led him on the ship. He didn't tell you you had to go and take a trip like that and get bit in the hand by a snake. That's kind of an absurd illustration, but that's kind of what you expect with my messages. My wife writes out my stories. So that's kind of the way those things go, and I'm smiling. Hope you're feeling in a smiling mood, too. But that's quite a thing, you see. So the concept of obedience is it must be applied to the whole thrust of God's guidance. And that has to be seen in three particular areas against the background of this account. First of all, the known will of God. The known will of God is what He tells us in the Word. What did they know? They know that God had said, build that temple. The whole book of Zechariah rebounds with it. Build that temple was God's will. And at first He'd said, go back. Yeah, they'd done that. Build that temple. God didn't say they had to build it on the first day, but He did say to build it. And that's why we have the reference in verse 14 of Ezra 6. They did it according to the commandment of God. And then to put a little pressure on them, God got the king to give a command too. So the known will of God was that that temple should be built. Well, Haggai says you've got beautiful houses. We do not have any indication that it was the known will of God that they should build beautiful houses with all kinds of fancy things within. We're not saying it was wrong, but it certainly was not the manifest will of God they should do it. What God told them to do was build that temple. That was the known will of God. And being obedient must be applied to the known will of God before it's applied to anything else. than what God tells us emphatically we should do. Now, lots of people override the known will of God by strange desires of their own. And that's a tough issue that I'll come back to in a minute, but they get their own mind set on things, and the known will of God is set aside for their own imaginations. Now, it's impossible to deal with every case in a meeting like this, but that's not the way it ought to be done. Being obedient is a matter of first the known will of God, where God has spoken in His Word, and where God's taught us by His truth. Now, some things everybody pounces on, I suppose, and I'm kind of guilty of that too. So, you know, like loving one another, that's the known will of God. That doesn't mean I have to agree with everything you do. It doesn't mean I have to pat you on the back and say, nice job. But it means loving you is desiring God's best for you unselfishly in every circumstance of life. And there's no brother, no sister, that I can afford the luxury of not loving if I'm being obedient. There are lots of other things beyond that. To stand for the faith, to share the gospel, to exercise my gifts for the church and for the glory of God, all of those are matters of obedience because they're part of the known will of God. To yield my life day by day in the concept of Romans 12, part of the known will of God. There is no other way to speak it and no other way to say it. In the concept of 1 Corinthians 6, to reflect on the right that I belong to Him, part of the known will of God. And you know in the concept of Hebrews 10, to gather with other believers when they meet to honor God, part of the known will of God. You can set your hours for service whenever you want them. I don't care. I'm happy whenever they are. That's your business. But I'm always a little miffed when I discover that somebody has changed their hours of service because the Super Bowl is on that day. That always kind of miffs me. Why should it? You know, it's not even my business. We don't do it. Enough of our people stay home, they don't need to change the hours. But we don't do it, so why should it just kind of miss me? Because it looks out and says, God says we should be gathered together. We've decided we do it. Well, if we decide to change the hour, that's all right too. But why do we change things for the pure convenience of fleshly impulses? I was speaking at a prophecy conference at Limerick Chapel years ago. The Pittsburgh Steelers were playing Los Angeles in the Super Bowl. You know I'm from the Pittsburgh area. They had such miserable teams for so many years. They had won the previous year against one of the northern teams, Minnesota, I think. But they'd had such miserable teams for so many years, and when you've been a fan for years and you haven't won anything, here I am driving over to Limerick Chapel to speak in a prophecy conference. I think I was talking about the identification of the Antichrist that night or something like that. They get the people that know the least to talk on the biggest subjects in these conferences sometimes, but there I was. Yes, I had the radio on in my car. I'm listening to the Steelers play Los Angeles. They're just about going into halftime. I got it out of my head. And they came because I could see a guy in the second row who had a radio plugged into his ear. No, it was not a hearing aid. It's nice of you to think it was. It was not a hearing aid. He later told me the score when it was over. And then I thought I would get out and get in my car and drive home, and I could listen to the fourth quarter driving home in my car. My car wouldn't run. Suddenly the gear shift went bang and popped out, and the transmission was shot. Limerick Chapel was good enough to loan me one of their vans to drive home in, and the radio in it wouldn't work. By the time I got home, the Steelers won. By the time I got home, I'd missed all that excitement. You can see how impoverished I was by it, can't you? I said to myself, the meeting together with God's people is 1,000 times more important than any athletic contest ever convened. And we ought to see that in an obedient sense. Be careful with those illnesses that strike on Sunday with a deadly feeling, or on Wednesday night. In our area, they hit on Wednesday night a lot. They strike with a deadly feeling. You wonder if you can make it for another 5 minutes until church is over. It's amazing how good people can start to feel later in the day. And I hate to sound like a whipping boy on those things, but it has always kind of gripped me. always kind of gripped me that the illnesses that keep us from being obedient to God would hardly bother us if we were at Disney World. We'd hardly know they were there. You can add many other things. As I said earlier, I'm not a perfectionist. I don't demonstrate it. I don't ask you to either. But known obedience to the will of God. The whole matter of being obedient has to be an individual and a collective matter, and then it has to be applied to the whole thrust of God's guidance, first to the known will of God, what He says in the Word, and secondly to the perceived will of God. The perceived will of God. The perceived will of God is not what He says in the Word, but what we in our prayers and hearts and minds perceive He wants us to do. If God listed everything we were supposed to do, think how big the Bible would be. So here, as I said, is the thermometer on the wall. I mentioned last night I thought it had some correlation with the picture out in the lobby. Nobody enlightened me after the service, but nobody told me I was wrong either. So there you change too. See, this is what you perceive as a congregation to be the will of God. It's what you perceive as a congregation to be the will of God. It's when you call a pastor, you perceive it to be the will of God. You can read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation and not find your next pastor's name in it, unless he's got a strange one, like Dionysius the Areopagite or something like that. You won't find it in it. But by prayer and understanding and study, you perceive the will of God. And we need to be obedient to that perceived will of God. It is not as firm as the known will, because the known will is written out that you can read it. But we have to believe that the Holy Spirit will lead us into the perceived will and show us what God wants us to do, what He wants us to be. I was down at another place on Saturday morning for a breakfast. See, if there's enough food, I will go anywhere. And I was there with a brother that is a graduate of our institution. He said to me, he said, "Would you like a cup of coffee?" I said, "No." I said, "I haven't had any coffee for 10 years. It'll be 11 years the 1st of October this year. 10 years. The only problem I've had has been self-righteousness." But I said, "No." And of course, he remembers me from the day when I drank, you know, lots of coffee. 20 to 30 cups a day was just getting a good start. He remembers me from those days. He said, "Oh, you quit." I said, "Yeah, I quit." I said, "No medical problems, I don't," but I said, "I really," and I didn't get a special message from the Heavenly Holy Spirit either, "but I really felt embarrassed about how much I drank and how that's all people thought of me about at Coffee Guzzling Taylor." So in our family, it's either abstinence or indulgence, so I just quit. Just quit. The only problem I had was I began feeling self-righteous about 3 weeks later, but I just quit, that's all. And I have stayed quit all this time. And he said, "You know," he said, "I had a similar problem." He was a great weightlifter in seminary and a class lifter. He said, "I found myself one day lifting," he said, "standing there admiring my physique in the mirror." And he said, "I suddenly realized I had become a worshiper of myself." And he said, "The Lord said to me, quit this." Now, he said, it wasn't an audible voice. But he said, "I knew in my heart that God wanted me to quit." He said, "I found other ways to get the exercise." He still looks pretty good to me. He said, "I found other ways to get the exercise. But," he said, "when I saw it," he said, "I knew I had nothing to do but to alter my way of living to what would please God more." Now you understand, that's an individual thing. That's the perceived will of God for him. Some of you fellows look to me like a little weightlifting would do you good. But that was the perceived will of God for him. I myself lift about 200 pounds three times a day. It's getting up from the table that I do it. That was the perceived will of God. And beyond that, I tie it to a third point, the personal guidance of God. Where God will lead you to spend your life, the partners that God leads you to. All of those aspects and the personal guidance just between you and God. The thing about that is they're not written in stone and they're not cut out and no Christian counselor can even know them. Only you can know them. But I remember when I felt that God was leading me to my wife. Of course, you're always hopeful that He's working on both sides. But I remember that. It's only been a short while ago. But I remember that. And I was a shy sort of fellow who still was tempted to call his sister Miss. But when you follow the personal guidance of God, you take great courage. One day I said to her, I said, it'd be awful if you had to live alone all your life. Oh, she said, I don't know. Beyond that, I can't remember how the conversation went. When people don't answer the way they're supposed to answer, you don't know what to say after that. Personal guidance. I was finishing my work at Faith Seminary in 1957. I worked not only as a student, I was in charge of the grounds, which was a glorious occupation at that time. And Dr. McCray said to me one day, he said, would you like to take a walk with me this afternoon? Now, I had a lot of work to do, but when the president says, would you like to take a walk, you know, I said, sure. I said, sure. I'd love to walk, and I'm good for 20 miles. We walked about 15. He walked very hard. We walked about 15. We walked and walked and walked and walked and walked and walked. And we finally got back. He hadn't said anything. We just walked. And he said, you know, he said, I've been wondering if you'd like to stay next year and help us as an assistant in some way. Now, I always kind of wanted to teach. And you know, I didn't have to go home and pray about it. I could see that was the personal guidance of God for me. If you think I was too quick, then I've been wrong for 34 years. But it was the personal... I knew it! I didn't have to say, well, I think I need about a week to think that over. I said, what? Well, yes, he said, we've talked and we think... And I said, good, I said, I'll do it. He said, don't you want to think about it? No, I said, I've already thought about it. That's all I need to think. The personal guidance of God for me. When they offered me an instructor's role a year later, I didn't have to think about that either. But it wasn't because I suddenly was walking down the street and a star fell down and hit me. It was because I thought that's the way God was directing me personally. It would be different for you. But being obedient is a matter, first of all, of recognizing the known will of God, and secondly, the perceived will of God and the personal guidance of God, and acting on that in the direction that God bends you to. In Zechariah 7 and 8, there's a fascinating account. I refer you to it, but I can't read it tonight. Some of the godly people were celebrating a fast every so often, remember Jerusalem. And now they were back in Palestine, and you'd say, why would you need a fast to remember Jerusalem back in Palestine? Because when you've done something for 70 years, you don't give it up in a hurry. And I can see them sitting there right now saying, we've done this for 70 years. And they said, should we do it or should we not? And eventually, the Lord never tells them, but eventually, the Lord says, this is the important thing. The important thing is, he says, that you hear my word and that you do it. And when you do that, then you can keep the fast or not keep the fast. You can do this or not do that. But when you hear my word and do it, then you'll get this temple built and everything will go well in its line. So how do we work together for the glory of God? By being obedient. Obedience that is both personal and collective, and obedience that touches the whole thrust of God's dealing with us. And finally, being obedient, letting obedience take priority over personal notion, idea, my note says, etc., anything you want to enter in there. Letting the obedience take priority over personal notions, and anything else. In Haggai 1, quickly, the obedience had to take preference over the personal notion of a nice home. A nice home. Had to take it over the nice home. I am guilty of telling too many stories. Are you aware of that? It's part of my mentality. And I will forget your name tomorrow, but if you do something funny, I will remember it forever. And I remember that it was you that did it. So we had a student who was called to a rural church. Never lived in a rural community in his life, was called to a rural church, married a very fine woman, and they were given an enormous number of expensive wedding gifts and nice things. Nice things. Everybody likes to have nice things, I think. And his wife told me on one of my random trips, and she said, I could hardly wait for the first time we could have the people from the church in for dinner. She said, I was so anxious to put out the linen napkins and all these nice things. She said, I could hardly wait. And so she said, we had a dinner, and the officials of the church and their wives came, and she said, I put out all these nice things. And she said, they sat there like they were frozen in their chairs. And she said, I suddenly realized that these rural people were not used to crystal and silver and linen napkins. So she said, when the dinner was over and everybody had left, she said, I took all my nice things and carefully boxed them up and put them away in the attic. She said, I could see that they were not going to be a help to the ministry here. So she said, I put them away in the attic. Today they're in a church where there are a lot of people with nice things, and she's got them out. But at that time, many years ago, she said, I put them away, she said, because I could see that they were going to be a hindrance to the ministry here, and God's command to them was to minister and to serve and to edify and build His people. And obedience to that command was more important than personal preference or personal ideal, notion or whatever you call it. I'd like to tell you that those things are easier preached on than they are lived out. But in Haggai, the Lord said, my will is more important than your personal notion, your sealed house, and all the other things that you think are so nice here. I haven't always enjoyed reading 1 Peter, but when he gets talking about suffering, that's even less enjoyable. When he reminds us that it's part of our lives and we should arm ourselves to suffer as Christ did, and I'd like to think in a non-suffering capacity, if you please. But the concept is that obedience to God even cuts across my desire to have things easy and quiet and peaceful and serene. Being obedient, it takes priority over personal notions, ideas, and everything else that you think of. What always kind of bothers me is when somebody says, well, I know that's what God says, but. We had a couple of fellows years ago who got into a big argument in school. As far as I know, they're still into it 25 years later. Big argument in school. I thought I'd be the peacemaker. I went to this one fellow and I said, you know, so-and-so hates you. He said, that's right, and I hate him too, he said. And I said, well, I said, doesn't the Scripture say something about that? He says, I know what the Scripture says, but he says, I don't like him, and I'm not going to change my position. That's pretty tough, I'd like to tell you. Now, the Scripture didn't say you had to go fishing with him, just said you had to love him. There's a lot of Christians I love that I wouldn't go fishing with if you paid me to. The kind of throw stones on the water, and that kind of stuff. Squeal at worms, that kind of stuff. But I've never forgotten how that struck me, that they could both look and say, we know what the Scripture says, but this is what we're going to do. And a lot of us have that problem. What we need to see is if we're going to work together for the glory of God, being obedient, which is a matter of attitude of saying what God says is what I want to do, being obedient is a great step in that direction. It lets us love. It lets us witness. It lets us defend. It lets us promote. It lets us enjoy. It gives us every advantage in the course of life with none of the defeat that selfishness and greed produce in its place. That's what I wanted to say tonight. And I suppose what I need to do almost daily is prayerfully ask for God's discerning spirit on my own heart, that if there's any disobedience that I'm cherishing or any attitude of mind that means more to me than the known will of God or any petty thing that I'm trampling on in spite of doing God's will, then I need to come to God repentantly and thankfully and say, Lord, I confess this before you. Help me with the Spirit to have victory over it. And that may sound a little bit lame, but I suppose what is behind it is the recognition that our hearts must have a spirit of obedience that is both individual and collective and touches on all the known guidance of God and is superior to all of our little petty ideas and whims. So that when we look up to God, we say, not my will, but thine. You know, you're on pretty good terms when you say that. We look up and say, Father, I want to do what your word and your spirit instruct me to do. And being obedient is a giant clue to working together for the glory of God. Thank you for being with us tonight. And may it be all of our prayers for a spirit of obedience and grace to serve God fully and wholeheartedly. We thank you, gracious Father, for your love to us, for the Lord Jesus who gave himself for us. Thank you, Lord, for your forgiving powers, too. I thank you, Lord, for the way you've forgiven me and the way you've renewed the spirit and the strength of life. And God, we pray that might be our experience daily, that knowing and loving you, we might go forward doing your will. Help us in the process of being obedient to work together for the glory of God. We pray it thankfully in Jesus' name.
Number 374.